such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. This is to say that these guys were making plans, specific plans. They were going to go to this place, and not only were they making a plan on where to go, they were already planning that they were going to succeed at it. Well, I'm going to make a profit. This is going to work. This is going to succeed. The sense of this is already planned out in my head exactly how it's going to go. But what do we know from verse 14, the very next verse? Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And in these verses here that we're going to look at in Esther at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, is we're going to see two plots, two plans that are going to come into action, but yet we're going to see how God is still in full control even through these plans. As we look at these plans, though, there's going to be some things of which will catch our attention in it to say, well, that's interesting. That's an interesting plan. Why would God allow that plan to get that far? Why would he allow that to go that way? Why would he allow Mordecai not to be honored in that moment? And we're going to look at all of those things here this morning. That's why I titled Bad Plan, Good Plan? Because the evil intentions of these guys will turn into the good plan as we go through the rest of the book of Esther. This is the word of the Lord. We'll start in chapter 2, starting in verse 21, and we'll go through chapter 3 through 15. Again, a longer portion of it, but we are in church, and this is what we do. We read God's word. So this is the word of the Lord, starting in verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from whose guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing against the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and they would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all the people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha and the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province and the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's commands while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, we just pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text for us, to bring it to our understanding. Lord, help us to find confidence and peace and comfort in the fact, Lord, that as plans and things go on, Lord, that you are in control. Lord, that you are sovereign over it all. Lord, help us to find comfort and peace in that this morning. Lord, as we look upon maybe our own lives and our nation and state and cities and all of these things, Lord, worry and doubt and fear can creep in. Lord, help us to find confidence in these verses here this morning, in you and who you are. Lord, we pray. Bring us peace. Help me become less so you become more in the preaching of your word. Lord, I'm just simply the vessel you use here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, Esther is now selected as queen. She found favor with the king for her beauty and her face and form. A Jewish queen now is in rule in Persia. Not to be forgotten, her cousin Mordecai, who's taken Esther since she was young, a Benjamite, a Jew, from the line of King Saul, as we saw last week. And in verse 21, at the end of chapter 2 here, it says, in those days my Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. What I want us to see is that the distinction of where he was located previously. Remember, he was sitting at the gate of the court of the harem. He wasn't even in near the palace, and now it says that he was at the king's gate. We see here that this implies that there has been a promotion, that he is now allowed within the king's gate here, that he's not hanging on the outskirts anymore. He's been promoted to a position of prominence here in Persia by the king. Most likely from the request of Esther, I'm guessing, but it is still unknown. But we see that he has been promoted to a spot where he is now closer to the palace, closer to the king. And this promotion puts him in the perfect place to hear of these two men who are trying to kill the king, to try to kill King Xerxes. It says the eunuchs were plotting the officials were plotting to kill Xerxes because they were angry towards him. There's probably many reasons to be angry towards King Xerxes at this time. Maybe they were furious with his failure to not be able to take over the Greeks and to be of the same failure as his father. Maybe it was because he selected Esther and not the one that they wanted to win. Maybe it was because they actually liked Vashti and were angry of what happened to her and his reaction to happen to her. Whatever the reason was, they planned to kill Xerxes. But Mordecai overhears this, tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, and it is squashed. The plan is squashed. The king is saved. You can talk about being at the right place at the right time here, the promotion and everything to get into the exact spot of where he needs to hear that this plan was going to happen. Some may look at this and say, well, what a coincidence. What a coinkydink, as I've heard people say, right? It just happened this way. That's crazy that he would just happen to be at the right place at the right time. I think of Paul's a nephew in the book of Acts who overhears the plan to kill Paul as he was going to be brought to the council the next day. And Paul's nephew hears that, tells him about it, and then they're aware of that. Is that just coincidence? Is it by accident? Or do we understand that God has put them exactly in the place to hear it, to understand it, to be able to be put in the right spot? Just like Mordecai was, just like Paul's nephew was. Now, when we see this and we see God working in this, it's a good thing to be like, well, we're in the right place at the right time. It's a positive thing that Xerxes was saved and Mordecai was in the right place. It's a positive thing that Paul was saved and his nephew was there to hear that and stop it. And so when we look at that and say, well, I was in the right place at the right time, we're usually okay with God doing that in our lives, right? We're usually okay with him blessing us and the providence leading to a certain blessing. We're okay with that. But we have to ask, are we okay with it, though, when it brings sorrow and pain? When that comes our way? When that's directed at us, when we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, whether we're driving down the road and a person decides to run a red light and we happen to cross the intersection at that time, are we understanding that God's still in control and providential and sovereign over that? I think of Jesus in Luke chapter 13, where he describes to the people and saying, do you think you're better off than those who were worshiping and Pilate came and killed them in the place of worship? Are you better off than the Galileans who died when the watchtower fell on top of them? Talk about the wrong place at the wrong time. They were just there and the building collapsed on top of them. Are we okay with that? Are we okay that God is in control of every drop of water from a rainstorm? That he controls every wind gale that comes our way? Every drop of snow, every temperature that changes? Are we okay with God being sovereign in those moments, or are we just looking at the blessings and saying right place, right time? We have to understand Romans 8:28. It says that God, that God orchestrates and provident over all things, that he works all things. Notice that it's all things. He doesn't say all good things, right? All things, the good and the bad, the pains, the sorrows, and the blessings. He works all things for the good of those who love him. For our good. Do we understand it always? No. But he works all things for the good of those who love him. What the point that Jesus is making in Luke's gospel there, and the point when it comes to sorrow and all of that, and to bring it all kind of together, that of what we're looking at here, is Jesus is asking the question, because you're not in control, because your life is a vapor and a mist here today, gone tomorrow, because you should ought to say, well, if it is the will of God, I'm going to go do this or this. Jesus' point in all of that is to look at it and say, are you ready? Are you ready for when that sorrow and that pain comes? Are you ready in those moments? Have you repented? Do you know me as Lord and Savior? Are you ready in those? As James asked the question, what is your life? What is your life? Is it one that is guarded and in the hands of the Heavenly Father? One that is has been repented and God has freed you from your sins? Or do you find yourself outside of that? That's what James is asking. That's what Jesus is asking. We're okay with it when Jesus and the blessings and being in the right place at the right time brings us blessing and hope. What do we do when the sorrow and the pain and the suffering comes our way? Are we too? What is our life in those moments? Are we still in the hands of God? Yes. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? But what's very peculiar in this is that Mordecai is in the right place at the right time. He hears it, stops it, but he doesn't get a reward in this sense. He doesn't get a reward right after stopping this. In fact, it was common practice in Persia that no matter what time of day, according to the historians, no matter what time of day or anything like that, that if you did something honorable, they would celebrate you in that moment. They would throw parties in the middle of the night just to celebrate for your honor and what you did. Here Mordecai does something noble, stop an assassination of King Xerxes, and there's no honor, there's no homage, like we're going to see with Haman in just a few verses. Instead, he gets his name written in the Book of Chronicles. And that's going to, not the Book of Chronicles in the Scripture, but the Chronicles of Persia here. And we're going to see that come into fruition because God has a use for that. He doesn't need Mordecai honored right now. He needs him honored later. And God's going to orchestrate that, again, showing God's providence in it. But in this, we also see that our obedience matters. Our obedience matters because we're going to see the disobedience of a King Saul, who's going to bring destruction down later on because of his disobedience. But we see that obedience matters. That Mordecai was there at the right place at the right time, said something, saved Xerxes' life, and though he didn't get the honor and homage at this time, God is going to use that later. I think of Proverbs 13 that says, disaster pursues the sinners, but the righteous are rewarded good. That our good deeds, our obedience, that the things that maybe we do that feel like they're unnoticed, unimportant, not useful, yet, as we saw last week, God uses the means of people to bring about his purpose at times. He doesn't have to use us, but many times he does use us, ordinary means, through his people. And our job is to be obedient in that. I think of Joseph and his life and the way that he was remembered in the prison, but it took 2 years before he was remembered. God needed Joseph at a specific time, not right in that moment. But Joseph was still rewarded for his obedience, for his patience. That they weren't unnoticed, that it wasn't unimportant. And so let that be comforting to us, brothers and sisters, as we share our faith with those family or friends who are lost. That as we share those, as we plant those seeds, as we example Christ and we share our faith and as we are obedient in those things, that God rewards that. That God rewards that. That it might not be fulfilled in that moment, but it might be fulfilled later. That God rewards those who do good. There's obedience. There's good deeds that which we do that are not unnoticed, that are not unimportant, that are not unuseful. God uses those things. In society that wants instant gratification, we were traveling to St. Cloud this weekend, and we ordered some food from a fast food place. And what I've noticed is that fast food is no longer fast food; it is slow food. As an older person, like myself, 36, I'm able to show patience. I'm able to be like, well, you know, it's busy, I get it, there's only like four or five staff back there. I can handle that a little bit, right? My kids, on the other hand, are like, isn't this supposed to be fast? This is not normal, right? And they start to lose patience. In a society that there is no patience, God asks us to be faithful and patient, and his timing is perfect, right? His timing is perfect. But it's then we get to chapter 3. So that was the first plan of two men, but yet God thwarted it through Mordecai being in the right place at the right time. But now we're going to get introduced to the main antagonist of our story here in Esther. And if all the bad things that we talked about Xerxes in chapter 1, all the bad things that kind of represented Xerxes, it falls woefully short to the evil nature of Haman. In fact, the Feast of Purim, which we'll talk about later in the book of Esther at the very end, it takes where the Jews still get together during the Feast of Purim, and they read the story of Esther, and every time that Haman's name is brought up in the story, the Jews will all stomp their feet and say, "May he be blotted out of history." That's how much evil Haman was bringing to the Jews at this point, that they still acknowledge the evilness of Haman. We see, it says here, after these events, this covers about 4 to 5 years. So Esther is selected queen and all of that happened in chapter 2. And then we see after these events, about 4 or 5 years now, Haman is then promoted above all the officials. He's promoted above all things. He's the second-hand man in this. But as we see in these verses here, is that it seems like Haman was not promoted because of his qualities and his good and things that instead it doesn't seem like it was earned or respected, but instead it seems like he more weaseled his way into this role. For the fact that as he walks by, there had to be a law for people to pay homage, a law by the king Xerxes to say, well, when he walks by, you have to pay homage and honor him. It came from the king, not from the general respect of who Haman was. Haman probably weaseled his way in, probably using the weaknesses that we saw of Xerxes in chapter 1 there to weasel his way into some power. There's not really respect that is given to him. It's almost like no one really respects him, but by the law of the king, they have to pay homage. They have to bow to him. Kind of describes just how many people probably didn't like Haman in this particular moment. But we see some very interesting descriptions of Haman that kind of give us an understanding of who he is and why he's important to the story. First, he is the lion of Agag. He's not just an Amalekite, but he's an Amalekite that is a direct descendant from King Agag. There's the closeness there. And this is a feud that has been part of Israel and the Amalekites from the very beginning, from the very start of it. In fact, if you go to Genesis 36, we see that Amalek is listed as the descendant of Esau. So we can see that the opposing of the seed that was to come from the woman started at the very beginning, a descendant of Esau, and we see that this rivalry between these two tribes, Israel and the Amalekites, are going to be something that is going to go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of history, if you will. It starts with the descendant of Esau. Then it goes into Exodus, where Amalek and his army comes and begins to rage war on Israel in the desert, which then God says that the Lord will rage war against the Amalekites from generation to generation, that this war is going to go on forever and ever and ever, it seems, at this point. And it seems to do that because in Deuteronomy 25, we see again that there's the Amalekites and Israel fighting again. And by 1 Samuel, we see King Saul be told by the prophet Samuel to go and to defeat the Amalekites, to wipe them out. Saul, again, coming from the line of the tribe of Benjamin, which we see, again, is where Mordecai is from. Mordecai is the direct descendant from Saul, from the Benjamite. And so this rivalry that has been going on since the very beginning, since Esau and Jacob, since the beginning of that, and the battles that raged on for over and over and over again, we finally see come in 1 Samuel where Saul is supposed to go and to wipe out the Amalekites, to get rid of them, and to deal with them. Because they have not repented. They have not believed in the one true God. They have caused war and all of these things against Israel. But we know that Saul doesn't listen. Saul is disobedient. Saul keeps King Agag instead as a trophy, as an embarrassment to all to all of them to say, look, we have your king and we're not letting him go. We didn't kill him. We're just going to use him as a trophy to show you that. It's not until Samuel comes and hacks up King Agag and shows Saul's disobedience, and then Saul is removed. In fact, in the next battle that happens where Saul is killed, it's an Amalekite who says that he's the one who killed Saul. And so we see that this battle has been going on over and over and over again. And we see Saul's disobedience, again, from where Mordecai comes from, of keeping Agag alive. And now we have Haman. Do we not see that disobedience, including partial disobedience, that sin at times does not just affect us, but affects others around us? It affects our kids. It affects people around us. May we see the magnitude of sin in this story as well. But Mordecai, coming from the line of Benjamin, coming from Israel, a Jew, coming from the direct line of Saul, to now we have Haman on the other side, from Agag, the Amalekite. We can see that these two have been in feud, and now it's going to come to fruition here in this story. So it should be no surprise then that Mordecai does not bow down to Haman. That he does not bow down to Haman because he doesn't look at him in any light that needs to be paid homage or honoring in any way. Now, this is not because he was worried about breaking the first or second commandment of God to bow in front of him. In fact, many of the Jews bowed to certain people at times. That wasn't a breaking. Many of them didn't think that was breaking the first or second commandment of God to bow down. If we see Abraham in Genesis 23, when he's negotiating the tomb for Sarah, the cave for Sarah, he bows down to the sons of Heth, right? He bows down to them to show them honor. And David bows down to Saul in 1 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 18, we see the Jews generally bow down to one another to pay respect and to honor. So it's not about them breaking a law. It's not about Mordecai breaking a law that he's worried about of why he doesn't bow down to Haman. Instead, we see that he is describing that there is this feud that has gone on for many times, and I'm going to be on the side of the seed. I'm not going to be on the side of destruction or trying to destroy the seed. I'm going to be the side that is coming from the line that protects the seed, that knows that God's Messiah is coming from this line. And so Mordecai now takes a stand to oppose the opposite. This feud that has been going on now comes to fruition here in this moment, where Mordecai takes a stand and says, I will not bow to him. I'm not going to make the same mistakes that Saul made here. I'm going to be obedient to God's word, and I'm going to stand on the right side where the seed is coming from. And here, Mordecai, as we saw before, for many years living in Persia, has kept that he was a Jew silent. But now it's time to take a stand. Now he says that he is a Jew, knowing what might come of that, knowing who Haman is, knowing the line of Haman, knowing all of those things, knowing that his life might come to an end here, he takes his stand. And we're going to see, because that Mordecai does not bow, Haman is furious. Haman gets extremely angry, something that he shares with Xerxes, as we'll see, something that's going to be his downfall and Xerxes' downfall eventually as well, as they deal with their anger. But this plan is going to be put in place. Haman sees that Mordecai did not bow, but he doesn't want to just have revenge on Mordecai. Remember, this goes deeper than just an individual. This is something now that he wants payback from all the history of Israel, from all of the Jews. He wants payback. It's not enough that Mordecai suffers. It has to be all of the Jews, just like they did to us back in those times. And so he makes this plan in verses 7 through 9. He tells us of his plan that is revealed. And he does it by casting casting lots. Now, this is something that we see in Scripture at times, casting lots, that God used that at times to make decisions. But it was something that many pagan cultures did. If you remember in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, in trying to get his army to attack, wanted to know the exact time of which he should attack as well. He drew lots as well. As we see here, Haman is drawing lots to decide what month, what day should they go and to wipe out the Jews. Haman thinks this is a good plot because he's approaching the gods of Persia, saying that they are the ones who are orchestrating the lots. Little does he know, Proverbs 16:34, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The Lord is orchestrating. The Lord is orchestrating when the lot will be. And it says here that it will be about 11 months after his initial plan. Mordecai does not bow to him. He's angry. He's furious. He's going to cast lots to make sure that it will succeed because he believes that he's talking to his gods, not knowing that God it's the God of the Bible, the true God, the one and only God that is orchestrating all of this. And he rolls and he picks the lots and he does what he does, and it's going to be 11 months away. Probably not what Haman wanted here. Haman probably wanted an instant. Haman probably wanted a week or a month or something like that to get it done. Because maybe now they have a chance to escape or a chance to defend themselves. But I also think Haman's kind of a lunatic a little bit as well. And so he probably found great pleasure of putting this out and having this kind of scary meaner for 11 months of saying, I'm coming for you and there's nothing you can do about it, to bring chaos and to distill fear in these people. And so he makes this plan, and he does the lots, and he has the day ready to go. And we're going to see what his plan is to wipe out all of the Jews, but he needs Xerxes' approval. And if there is a guy who you can kind of butter up and talk to, it seems to be Xerxes, and he knows exactly how he weaseled his way into the role anyway. He's going to weasel into Xerxes' life here again and bring this terrible idea, this plan, to him. The way that he appeals to Xerxes is, number one, he lies, and he operates on vague ideas. That he lies. He lies, and he operates on vague ideas. Notice that when he says there's a certain people that are not obeying your laws. There are a certain people that are a danger to you. Notice how he doesn't say the Jews. He doesn't tell them, he doesn't tell Xerxes who they are. He just says a certain people are disobeying laws here, and they're a threat to your kingdom. Now take it from Xerxes. He's already been attempted to be killed within his own palace. He's had these failures against the Greeks. He's not very liked at this moment. And so this would be a very concerning that there might be an uprising within his kingdom. And so this sounds good. Now, if Haman would have said the Jews, he probably would have stopped. He probably would have stopped because the Jews were not breaking any of the Persian laws necessarily there. In fact, many of the Jews were living in peace amongst the Persians. Many of them succeeded well and were well off by staying in Persia. Remember, they weren't as tyrannical and harsh as the Babylonians were on them. In fact, their prophet Jeremiah tells the Jews that while they're in exile, to behave and to listen and to be good stewards and to be good citizens under their captors. So if he would have said Jews, he would have been like, wait, what are they doing? That's not right. They're fine. They're doing just fine. But Haman operates on vague ideas. There's a certain group out there in the ether that is going to get you. We got to get them first. And he lies about all of those things. He lies that it wasn't just because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. He lies and he doesn't tell him all the family history and the tribal history that's between them. Instead, he says that there's one group of people that is trying to take over and they're dangerous to you. He lies. He operates on vague ideas. And so many times we see this in discussion in today's society. Lies, vagueness, no one standing on truth, everything is subjective and relative, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, talking about the law of non-contradiction and logic and all of those things. We see so many people do that, operate in these ways, that as long as they whisper, as long as they say it bold enough, as long as they sound profound when they say it, people seem to believe it. Xerxes is falling for this weasel, Haman, as he goes about this plan. And if that wasn't good enough, Haman goes, I'm going to double down. And the second thing he does is uses bribery. I'm going to bribe him. I'm going to buy him. I'm going to buy him. He says there will be an offer of 10,000 talents at the end of this. Now, to put that in perspective, the Persian Empire, their annual income that they would gather in from taxes and other things was 15,000. So he's saying two-thirds extra that is given to you. And no doubt this would sound good to Xerxes because he's probably lost lots of money in the war that they just fought against the Greeks. That there was a lot of things going on there. And so this is even a great idea. One, I get to squash this rebellion, of which I don't know is coming, and I still don't know who it's from, but sure, right? I'm going to squash it, and the kingdom is going to get paid for it? Great. This is great, right? And here, Xerxes says, let it be. He gives him the signet ring to make the edict that all the Jews will be wiped out on this day. By the time that it is written then in verses 12 and 13, by the time that he begins to write it and begins to do it, it's already signed by the signet ring. He can't go back. Xerxes is not going to be able to go back, and we're going to see that he wants to eventually, but he's not going to be able to. It's already written in law. He can't go back. Haman then puts the word Jew in there to describe of who he's actually targeting now. Again, Xerxes is beyond that part. Notice again how Xerxes never makes a decision for himself. Never actually like questions or thinks logically or anything like that. He just goes around with whatever is there. But we see the plan in place that the Jews will be wiped out. But look at the wording in verse 13. It says, the letters will be sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So he gives the exact date, but he says that they're going to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, both young and old, women and children. What does that sound like? That's the exact words that we see in 1 Samuel that Samuel gives to Saul to do to the Amalekites. Do we not see that Haman has revenge on his mind? He has not forgotten. He knows exactly where he's pulling from. He knows that those things, he is looking for revenge. He wants rid of the Jews here. He looks for revenge. And he says they're going to be wiped out. The only difference is the day, obviously, but the second difference is that he says that they're going to plunder them. Where God told Samuel to tell them not to go and plunder the Amalekites after they defeated, leave it as is, here, Haman says, no, 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 we want to destroy them, and then we're going to take all their stuff as well. We're going to even double down where they messed up and they didn't do that. We're going to go in, and we're going to wipe them off the face of the earth, all the existence, plunder them so that they wouldn't even be here any longer. There'd be no remembrance of them. Revenge is on his mind. Revenge is on his mind. And he signs it into law, and it goes out to all the provinces, of which now cannot be erased. The evil plot is in place. The evil plan is in place. A genocide of the Jews has been put into place, has been sent out and signed by the king. A little bit different, a little bit more than the plan earlier today, but again, a plan. Is at this moment, though, we have to ask the question, why? Why would God allow Haman to get this close, for this plan to go to this spot? Why would God allow that? Does this not cause despair, anxiety, worry, fear? Put yourself in the position, if possible, as a Jewish person living in Persia at this moment, at this time. Your death sentence has just been signed, has been given to your neighbor who is not Jewish, that they can kill you on this day and it is lawful for them to do so. Would that not cause fear, anxiety, despair? Maybe loss of hope? I guess the good news is you have 11 months. Do you flee? Leave everything that you have and flee? Are they going to chase you down? Do they know who your kids are in danger now as well? Or do you stay and fight? And this is where I belong. And you struggle with this. Do we see the fear and the anxiety and the despair that can get brought up? And notice how what I found really interesting is I've read Esther and I've studied Esther before and all these times, but something stood out to me in verse 15 here, that all the worry and despair and all of that was for the Jews in this moment as they saw their death sentence signed by a king of who makes it lawful for them to die in just a short few months. But it wasn't just the Jews who were worried about it. It wasn't just the Jews who were in despair at this time. But it says here in verse 15, the couriers went out and impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. Now notice, while the king, Xerxes, and Haman sat down to drink at their great plan to put in place, again, Xerxes probably doesn't even know what's going on, but Haman exactly does, as they drink and celebrate the genocide of a people, it says the city of Susa, not just the Jews, but the whole city, the whole community, the whole of Persia and their province was in confusion. And that Hebrew word also means chaos. That it was brought into chaos, confusion, that they were all in despair. Well, what did the Jews do? Why would King Xerxes come down on them so harsh? Was it because Mordecai didn't bow? Because many people knew that. Is it because Mordecai's a Jew and Haman was mad at him? Well, what if Haman gets mad at our people next? What if Haman gets mad at my family? Is he going to order my execution, of which the king will just sign? Are we next? If they're just passing laws that are evil and I have no say in it, that's terrifying. That's scary. And it says here that the whole provinces of Persia and Susa and the main area was in confusion, chaos, worry, despair, doubt, fear, all of that. I have to ask the question, do we not see the similarities in our society today? The same thing? In our state, in our country, in the world? That we have evil leaders, hateful leaders, people who are passing evil laws in place that bring fear and worry, unrighteous laws that seems to bring society to chaos. We might have to ask the question, hey, there was a church in Minneapolis that got stormed in by protesters. That can get dangerous. Are we next? Is this church next? What do we have in place? This brings fear and anxiety. The despair might get in. What if they start putting Christians in different spots? What if the Christians are next targeted in our society? What if this person gets elected and then this happens, or this person gets elected and this happens? Think of Nigeria and China and other places in Africa and in those places where they have a death sentence signed on their head every time they step into a church. This might be their last time going into it before they see the Lord. Can that happen here? Can that become this? And look how the chaos becomes something that is there and in our midst. We have to look at it and say, is this next? Are we next in this? But may we today, as we look through Esther and we see the similarities today, may we understand that God is in control. That even though Haman had the worst plan of genocide and to wipe out and to blot them out, it wasn't just wipe them out and kill them all, it was to make sure that Jewish people wouldn't even be known in history any longer. That was his goal. And it came so close, so close, and it brought the whole city into chaos. And yet we see in the book of Esther, God is in control. God is sovereign. He has put Mordecai at the place of the gate. He has put Haman in this place. He's put Mordecai here. He has brought down a queen and raised a queen up for just a moment like that. That no matter what evil men do, the evil plans that they make, the evil things of which they do, God is working, including our society and the things that are going on here. He works. He works. And we're going to see in the very next chapter is that he doesn't need us. He could work without us. He could cause all of these things to go away without us and be just fine. He is not in need of us. He lacks nothing. But we also see that God uses many times, as we saw last week, secondary causes, ordinary means, like you and like me, to bring about change, to bring about difference here. But it all comes knowing that God is in control. And we're going to see how these people respond to this. We're going to see how they respond and learn some things, some right ways and some maybe wrong ways of how we respond in these things. So we're going to see that next week. But maybe find comfort that in all of these things, there could not be a more evil plan put in place besides maybe Christ on the cross that will come later. But this is, in a sense, trying to stop the cross from even coming in the first place. So in a sense, it's kind of the same line of it. But God is in control. God is in control. I do want to share this final thought, though, as we look what's going on here at our state. It hits more at home here and all of these things. As Mordecai does, there is time where civil disobedience comes into play, where we take it and say, hey, this is wrong. This plan is wrong. This thing is going against God, and we need to stand for certain times at certain places. The apostles did it in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, where they said, you can't shut us up because God says for us to go and to share. We can't do anything, but we're not going to go against God. We don't fear man. We fear God instead, and so we're going to continue to share. Daniel in Babylon, I'm not going to eat this food. I'm not going to bow to this statue, this golden statue of which it has been made an idol. Paul in Rome, all of those times we see that there is moments of civil disobedience where we say that this law is unlawful and against God, and so therefore I will not stand for it, and we make a stand, and we say no to certain things. But let I remind you that all the examples that I just went through and all the examples that we see in Scripture here is that they have direct word from God that they are in his will when they disobey law. Okay? Remember, Paul is writing to obey in Romans 13, to obey the law and to obey the government when he's under Emperor Nero. If there's ever a person that is in Haman-like, right, is Emperor Nero. And he says, obey those things. Be a good citizen under those things. There are time for or moments of civil disobedience here. But what we have an example of in Scripture is that, one, they know they're in the direct will of God when they do it, okay? And then two is that the way of which they do it is respectful, not rioting, not burning down buildings, not what we see in society today. That's not civil disobedience. That's more chaos. That's corrupt. That's sinful. That's all of that. But it says here that if we're going to act out and to say that this is wrong, as Romans 13 tells us how important it is to be obedient to our civil government, and it is important to do well in that area. There are moments where we do have to take a stand, but let it be on biblical convictions and not personal prejudices, right? Let it be on biblical convictions of where we say, I have to stand. As Luther said, here's where I stand, and I'm going to pound these theses on this door because I cannot do anything but because of my biblical convictions. And we're going to see those convictions here in chapter 4 and how they respond. And so I just wanted to say that there are moments, yes, where we can be disobedient in the sense of saying this law is wrong. It's against God. And we're going to say no to it. We're going to stand in this moment. But let it be done correctly with love, compassion, with righteousness, with biblical convictions being our grounding. And then pray that we will continually be walking in God's will in those moments. But again, all of it, we know that God is sovereign. So this morning, if you are dealing with fear or despair or looking at a society, yes, it's sad. Yes, it can be scary. Yes, there's times where I'm fearful at moments. But let us rest on the promises that we see in Esther. Let us rest on the promises that God is in control, that God is sovereign over these things, that they might plan evil. They might even get close to giving out evil. They might even pass evil laws. But God is in control, and God is victorious, and we get to walk in victory because of him as well. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Jesus, we just are so thankful for the work you have done in our life. Lord, we just pray for healing in our own hearts. Lord, we pray for wisdom as we walk, as we share, as we get into discussions on certain topics and certain things, Lord, that we would be giving it in salt and in light. Lord, you would watch our hearts and our responses to things. Lord, help us not to be confrontational just for the sake of being confrontational, but Lord, that we would handle these things that are coming with love and compassion, and Lord, with boldness as we take a stand, Lord, as we're going to see next week as well. Lord, there are moments, Lord, where you call us to stand, call us to stand on your word, and Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in those moments as well. Lord, help us to continue to walk in obedience, Lord, to be set apart, to be distinct, we pray. And Lord, we just pray for everyone here, Lord, who maybe feels the moment of fear and despair and anxiety and all the things, Lord, that is going on, Lord. Help them to find peace and comfort, Lord, in these verses here. Lord, that the evil may be planned, that the laws might be passed, but Lord, you are in control. Lord, that you work all things for the good of those who love you. Lord, help us to stand on that promise. Help us to pray that promise back to you, Lord, not for your remembrance, but for ours in those moments. And Lord, we just pray for your peace and your comfort in these times. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.